today's scripture passage comes from various verses in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, beginning with verses 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "Tonight all of you will fall away because of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Verses 55 through 58. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple, and you did not arrest me. But all this has happened so that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Peter was following him at a distance, right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the servants to see the outcome. Verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl approached him and said, "You were with Jesus the Galilean too." But he denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You really are one of them, since even your accent gives you away." Then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lori, for reading those passages. Good morning, everyone. My name's Eric. Good to see all of you this morning. We are in a series during the season of Lent. We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 26 and 27. The theme of these chapters could be described as Jesus's journey to the cross. That's what they're all about. They tell the story of what happened in the last days and the last few moments leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and death. The focus of these chapters is twofold. Jesus, that's the main focus, his path to the cross. Secondly, the focus is on the disciples of Jesus, their response to Jesus taking this path. Of the 12 disciples of Jesus, these are those whom he called to follow after him, those whom he invested in for 3+ years, those whom he taught, he lived life with, and he trained for 3 years, there are only 2 responses to Jesus taking this path to the cross. Betrayal on the part of Judas, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and then denial, the rest of the 11 disciples. Now, think about that for a moment after reading this passage. Of all the gut-wrenching and difficult and painful things that can happen in a relationship, is there anything more painful than betrayal and denial? If this has happened to you in a relationship, if you've experienced a betrayal, someone very close to you, Even me bringing it up right now and that memory coming back to you, you're like, why did you do that? I don't want to think about that. It can make me feel sick. For me, my least favorite movies, stories, if it's a movie, I don't want to watch it. I can't watch it. That give me that feeling in the pit of my stomach are movies where the central plot revolves around some kind of betrayal, some kind of desertion or infidelity. When I see that coming, I'm like, I don't even want to watch this because it just creates that feeling like, no, everything in me says this isn't right. And when you experience it, especially when you see it, we all feel like something so precious, so valuable, something at the core of a person, it's like it's ripped apart and broken. And that's what these passages that we have just read are all about. Peter, in his denial of Jesus, is recorded in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? There aren't that many things. There are a lot of things of the central plot and the central story of Jesus that are covered in all four gospels. When you get into the details, a lot of them tell different aspects of that story, but all four decided to include this, the most painful and shameful failure of Peter. One of the closest friends and disciples of Jesus. Why is that? Well, let's look at this together. We're going to look at 3 points. They're in your bulletin. Fairly simple. We're going to look at Peter's denial. We're going to talk about how that shows us something of our own denial, and we'll get to that, and Jesus' response to Peter and us. So let's first talk about this denial of Peter that we just read about. To many of you, Peter is a very well-known character in the story of Jesus. He would have been well-known to everyone who read this gospel. If we can imagine the audience who received this and who heard it read, they were like, I know Peter. He is the founder and leader of the church. He's like the top leader. We know about him. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, as we read the story, as it's told by Matthew, Peter is portrayed as the clear leader of the group, of the 12. He's always the first to talk. He's always the first to act. He was the first to confess faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He was the one to whom Jesus said, when Peter did that, he said, Peter, you and that confession, you're the rock. That's the rock that I'm going to build my church on. Peter was a witness to the transfiguration of Jesus. He saw the glory of Jesus unveiled. Of all the disciples, we get the clearest picture of the personality of Peter in the Gospels. He's a bit brash, impulsive, we might say. We could say maybe self-confident, sometimes prideful, but very committed. If we look at this conversation in 31 through 35, it's very true to the character of Peter, right? They just finished the Passover meal, and in verse 30 tells us they were singing this hymn together. They were walking out to go pray. There's a lot of tension in the air because of what Jesus has been saying. And then Jesus very somberly says to all of them, tonight, you will all fall away because of me. And then he quotes from the prophets, he quotes the prophet Zechariah. And he says, it is written, strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus here is very specific. There's no ambiguity to what he's saying. He's very direct. Tonight, all of you will fall away. And how does Peter respond? Right in verse 33, very true to form. I know you're saying this, Jesus. You seem to be very clear about this, that our falling away tonight is actually written in the Word of God, in the prophets. That's all well and good, and that might apply to those guys, but not to me. I will never fall away. And then Jesus gets even more direct just with Peter, He says, truly I tell you, the way Jesus often says, listen to this. Listen to me, Peter, tonight, before the rooster crows, it's probably the middle of the night between midnight and 3 a.m., you will deny me three times. And Jesus is saying, it's going to happen soon. What you're saying will never happen. It will happen very soon. And then in verse 35, how does Peter respond? No, even if I have to die with you, never. I will never deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. If you flip to, or look down here, 56 through 58, what happens? What do we see happen? Jesus is arrested. All the disciples, it says, deserted him and ran away. But Peter, he didn't run too far. We learn that he was following close at hand to see what's going to happen. He was outside in the courtyard where the priests were putting Jesus on trial. He was there where the servants are, probably the servants of these priests who were their assistants. And there, what Jesus said would happen, happened. With each denial, Peter gets more adamant. He gets more intense in his denial. Look at verse 70. A servant girl comes to him and says, aren't you one of them? I don't know what you're talking about, he says. And it goes on. Verse 72, after he's confronted again, this man was with Jesus. And he denied it this time with an oath. I don't know the man. And then, again, somebody says, no, you're really one of them. You've got that accent from the north, right? From Galilee. And Peter says, it says he started cursing. No one knows exactly what he was cursing. Was he cursing the people all over there? Was he cursing just in general? Just swearing, swear words out there, maybe? Some people say maybe he even cursed Jesus. He said, I don't know the man. He swore again. He couldn't even say the name of Jesus. And each denial, did you notice this? Peter is getting further and further away from where Jesus is. First, he's in the courtyard. Then, verse 71, he's in the gateway. And then finally, after he hears the rooster crow, he's outside, further and further away, and he's weeping bitterly. Now, Peter was given three chances. Every time his denial was stronger. Every time he got further and further away from Jesus. Let me read this and just sit with this for a moment. We say, how could this be? I know it's a familiar story, but this is bad, appalling, disgraceful. And yet, here it is in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. You can maybe imagine Peter before these gospels have been written and released to the world, meeting with Mark, his cousin. Mark was his cousin, author of the Gospel of Mark. Hey, maybe we don't have to include that in your version. That was a really low moment for me, like the worst. Now I'm going to include it. And then he goes to Matthew, one of the other 12 disciples. Matthew. You know, Mark put it in, maybe we don't have to include that. No, we're going to include it. And Luke, the meticulous compiler. And John, his close friend. Not one of them decided to edit this out. What can we take away from this? Well, look again at verse 31. Even this great and horrible and blatant fall into great sin by his closest friends, his followers, those whom he would entrust the leadership of the church into their hands. Jesus is saying very clearly, this is not outside the plan of God, and it is not too great for him to redeem. And this is shocking and incredible. Jesus wants, this is the plan, this is exactly what Jesus wants as sovereign king and the one in control. He wants to start his church. He wants to start this new movement. He wants to start the renewed people of God with 11 leaders who know the weakness of their own hearts, the depth of their own sin. And the grace of a shepherd who will leave the 99 for the one. Right? It says, if the shepherd is struck down and the sheep are all scattered. We'll talk about this more in a moment, but what is Jesus going to do? He says, I'm still going to come after you. After I'm risen, I'll find you. In your weakness, in your shame, and in your failure, I'm going to come find you, and you will be the beginning of what I'm going to do in the world. Now, there's so much here, but what does this say about Christianity? That none of the gospel writers, and I don't even think Peter wanted them to gloss over this and cover it up. They didn't say, this is not going to look good for Peter and the new movement we're trying to start. Like, this is the leader. Let's just not include that. None of them even thought to do that. There's a lot here, but let me say this. In an age where leaders of all kinds, church leaders, unfortunately, and each of us individually try to cover up our shame and our failure and our sin, the honesty of this is incredible. The honesty of this is a mark of evidence for those who are skeptical. Maybe you're here and you're skeptical a little bit about Christianity. Why is this even here? Why include the greatest failure and sin of the leader of the Christian movement? Why is it the plan of God to start his new people with those who know their weakness, who don't cover their sin? And their shame. We'll come back to that. But let's move from Peter to us. This passage isn't just given to us to tell us about Peter and the story of his life and his failure and eventual redemption. It's also meant to tell us something about us. Peter is the representative disciple. He's always speaking on their behalf and acting on their behalf. And as a whole, the disciples are representative of all disciples of Jesus. And that's the way the Gospels are told. So what we're shown here in Peter's denial and their denial is given to us, in the words of one commentator, to be a bright mirror of our own weakness. A bright mirror, a very clear picture that we are given to see ourselves and our own weakness in. How so? Here's how I would put it, and I have a slide for this. This story is given to us, I think, because Peter's denial is a mirror of the denial at work in every human heart. We're meant to read this story. We're meant to feel the shock and the outrage. And how can this be? How could this happen? How could he? We're meant to say all these things and then see ourselves in the mirror. And when we read this in the context of the whole story, we can't help but feel, how could he? We went over this a little bit, but let's do it again. Peter denied what he couldn't possibly deny, right? He saw the 5,000 people fed, we're told, somehow, miraculously, and then he ended up with a basket with leftovers, and there were just 5 loaves and 3 fish to begin with. He was there. He had the basket in his hand. He saw, along with the other disciples, the dead raised to life. He saw the blind given sight. He saw how Jesus handled his critics and attackers and questioners, that they were silenced by a wisdom and an authority in his teaching that no one had ever heard before. He was there for all of it. He heard the voice of God at the transfiguration. And he was on a mountain, and Jesus' glory was unveiled. He tells us in his letter, 2 Peter, I was there, I heard the voice, and I was hanging out with Moses and Elijah the prophets. These are incredible things. He says, I was there. All this happened. You say, Peter denied what could not possibly be denied. Next slide. The Bible teaches us that all sin at its root is like this. It's a denial of what cannot be denied. Let me explain this by looking at a few passages. We read this in our Bible reading plan as a church, if you're reading with us, from Acts 17 this week. So let's turn to there. In Acts 17, this is what the Apostle Paul says to the Greeks. This is in Athens. He's not talking to people who know anything about the Bible. He's talking to people who know nothing about Jesus. And here's what he says to them to introduce the Christian faith. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Paul is saying the reality of God as creator, as the giver of life and all good things, is over us, around us, everywhere we are confronted by the God who made us. He's saying, this is undeniable. Romans chapter 1, let's look at another text. Here the Apostle Paul is describing the human condition. He's really getting to the root of sin and our relationship with God. Why are we estranged from God? He says in verse 18, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress, or we could say deny, the truth. Since what has been known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. You see what the Apostle Paul is saying? And God has shown it to us that he is there. He has shown us his eternal power and divine nature, but we deny it. Another text, a friend was talking to me about this text this week, one of my friends who's in ministry, and he was talking about Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus is teaching, and there Jesus says, you're to love your enemies because then you're like God. How does God do that? Well, every day the sun rises, and every day the rain falls. It is absolutely clear and undeniable evidence that God loves all that he has made. So Jesus says, the sun rises, the rain falls. We can't deny his love and faithfulness and care. And so we, the Bible says, deny what cannot be denied. Even Jean-Paul Sartre, who's a staunchly atheist French existentialist, and I put this in the reflection quotes, he said it like this. He said that God does not exist, I cannot deny. That my whole being cries out for God, I cannot forget. It's quite a statement. He's saying even though we might decide that we've somehow rationally come up with a way to deny God's existence, he's saying even though rationally I can deny his existence, my whole being can't, really. I can't forget him. We are haunted, we might say, by what we cannot deny, even if we try to deny God. Let me flip it and put it this way, and this really hit me this week. This is convicting, but there's another side to this that I think is encouraging and enlightening in terms of how this all works. If sin at the root is denial, then what is obedience in the life we were made for? It's really, let's flip it around. If I were to 100% and wholeheartedly affirm everything that God is. His character, his actions. If I 100% affirm these things, everything he has revealed himself to be, holy and righteous and just and compassionate and gracious and loving and good. And if we just take those for a moment, if I affirm those, yes, 100%, that's who you are, God. That is true. Isn't it true that we would never sin? We would never sin against him. Examples, if I believe God is good and sovereign, how could I ever worry and fear? If I 100% affirm God's goodness and sovereignty, how could I ever worry and fear? He's in control and he is good. If I 100% believe God is gracious and forgiving, how could I ever act in revenge or payback or in a retort or in a response designed to hurt somebody else? If I 100% truly believe God is glorious, the most glorious and joyous and beautiful being in the entire world, how could I ever desire something more than him? You see, all sin really at the root is saying to God, I don't know you. No, I don't know you. And in saying this, we get further and further away from him, like Peter here. Like Peter here, there is pressure we're under. Peter was under a certain pressure. People were asking him. People were interrogating him while Jesus was over there, arrested and being tried. So we can understand maybe why he crumbled. We have the pressures of life. We have the pressures of temptation. We have our fears. We have our anxiety. We have our worry. We have our desires. Yet we still deny him. This is the mirror of this passage. And I already said this a little bit at the beginning of the message, but what's the worst thing? Just kind of drive this home a little bit more. What's the worst thing you can say to someone? If you want to strike them, you want to strike them and hurt them in a relationship, especially a relationship that is so close and meaningful to you. You've seen this said in the movies, and if this is something you have said, you're probably very ashamed you have, or if it's been said to you, this is probably very, very painful. But in the heat of the moment, if you want to strike someone, if you want to hurt someone, what do you say? You say, you are not my father. Right? I don't know you. Maybe sometimes, you know, there's been a moment in your younger years or your kids' years. You're not my dad. I don't know you. You can imagine how that would be the most painful thing you could say. Or if you say to your child, you're not my son. I don't know you. You're not my daughter. I don't know you. You're not my mom. Now, there might be a tongue-in-cheek way we would say that. But if we say it and we mean it, that strikes to the core. My friend, sin at its heart is not breaking the law of God as if the law of God was some code over here that God gives us to keep. Sin is not breaking God's rules as if there's rules on a paper for us to follow or post it on the fridge. This is how we do things in this house. Sin is not even at its root just not following God's wisdom and what is best for us. Sin is breaking God's heart, striking to the core and breaking the relationship and saying, you're not God, I don't know you. What is God's response to this? Well, it's also in this text. If our sin is a denial, a break, a disowning of the relationship, how does Jesus respond to this? Well, how does he respond here? It's amazing. Jesus' response was given to his disciples before they even denied him. Look at verse 32. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. This is amazing. This is incredible. You will all deny me. After all this time we spent, after all that I've poured into you, you will all deny me. But I won't deny you. I will die for you, and after I have died, I will go before you to Galilee. He's saying, what is he saying? Meet me there. Your denial isn't the end. This is the gospel. Against the backdrop of Peter's denial and all the disciples' denial, we can see the cross of Jesus Christ for what it is, which is the very opposite of denial. It is the radical affirmation of God, of who he is, and of his love for those who even would deny him. It's the affirmation of his love, his grace, his mercy, his affirmation that whatever we have done, we don't have to hide in shame or bear our own guilt. John Calvin, on this passage, he said something so beautiful. I have to share it. Jesus is not simply saying here in verse 32, he will rise again, but he is declaring that he will be their leader and will take them up again as companions, as if they had never swerved from allegiance to him. How can it be? After being denied by them, disowned by them, struck to the core. In the prophecy of Isaiah, verse 31 here, that Jesus quotes, the prophet says, I will strike the shepherd. Who is I? Who is striking the shepherd? The I is God himself. God himself striking the shepherd. Jesus the shepherd. Jesus the Son of God. God striking God. Jesus the shepherd is struck in the place of those who deserve to be struck, who have tried to strike God with our denial and disowning of him. Those who deserve to be struck for their desertion and denial, Jesus doesn't strike back, but is struck down in their place. The cross is an affirmation of God's holiness and justice. And as such, should lead us to tears of repentance like Peter's. And at the same time, the cross is a radical affirmation of God's grace and forgiveness and love for those, no matter what they have done. And as such, it should lead us to tears of joy. What happened here to Peter may have been the best thing that could have ever happened to Peter. And I think it was. And I think that's why he wanted it in all four Gospels. Tell the story, I think Peter said. One author said, an unbroken Peter would have been an unbearable Peter. And maybe we could put our name in there for Peter. There's a saying that survived in the ancient church until now. I don't know if it's true. But I think it might be. That every time Peter heard a rooster crow, he could not help but weep. But it wasn't the same weeping that is here in verse 75, was it? It was a weeping of joy that the gospel is true, of living in the affirmation of the grace and the love of God toward him. Every time he heard the rooster, he was reminded of the transforming and redeeming power of the gospel. The rooster crowing, what could have been a reminder of his shame and of his failure, of his weakness, of his worst moment maybe, became a lifetime reminder of the unfathomable love of God. And this is what the gospel does for us. It can be the same. What we might see as our most humbling failure and besetting weakness, the thing that disqualifies us from being loved by God, the thing that disqualifies us from being used by God, how could we do it? Yes, it's true. But when the bright mirror shows us here in this text what it is, maybe it's the worst we can do to God. What is even more true is this. When I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. It's not what defines you. It's not the end. There's something greater than even our denial of God. It's the affirmation of God for us in Christ. And we can be set free to believe we are loved, to be used by God. Whenever we hear that rooster crow, whatever that rooster is for us, friends, it's the last thing I'm going to say. Don't hear it as a reminder of your sin. Hear it as an affirmation of God's love for you in Christ, no matter what. Let's pray. We thank you, Jesus. For this honest story that you have given us in your word. That we know broke your heart, but at the same time helps us understand why it was that you died. For Peter, and for those of us who are like Peter. And I pray right now as we think about where it is in our hearts and in our lives where we need to hear your affirmation, where we struggle to believe that we are loved or lovable, where we struggle to believe that we could even be used by you, that you would shine this passage deep into our hearts by your Spirit, and that we would receive once again a radical affirmation of the cross, that we are indeed loved by you. You have gone ahead of us, and you will bring us home. Why? Just because you love us. We are grateful for that good news. Sink it deep into our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.